Been looking forward to this sermon. It's an important one. It's an important part of our text as we move through that God has ordained for us to know and study. As we look to verse 36 today to enter in, we're at another turning point in John's gospel as the Lord has divinely inspired his testimony of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Look with me at verse 36 of John 12. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. This moment, this verse, this finishing this dialogue and now separating is the official end of Jesus' public ministry. He's in Jerusalem. The hour is before him as we've been studying. And what is left now is for his interaction with his disciples, his family, and those who will falsely arrest him, accuse him, and kill him. And then the works and the proclamation of the resurrection to follow. As we move into this section of the text, John is going to give us some narration. He's going to give us some clarity that is very sobering. And he's going to help us see that many who saw and heard what Jesus said and did, the amazing things that were done, for them, they're still full of unbelief. Their hearts are still hard. Today, we're going to see the doctrine of God's sovereignty over our unbelief. I will say that this is a touchy subject for our flesh to take in. And why? Well, because our flesh likes to be in control. We are not in control. The sooner you embrace that, the better you will do. God is. We are present fully and play a big part, but not in such a way that we overwhelm the sovereignty and the providence of a holy God. I pray that this morning would cause you to worship God as you see him wield his sovereignty over unbelief, and see it as a tool in the hand of the Most High for his eternal glory and purposes. As we dig into verse 36 through 43 today, I want you to be reminded that Jesus just concluded testifying of himself as the light. John 12, 35, and the first part of 36. And John is about to say how many who saw what he did not believe, did not receive him, John 37 through 40. I want to draw your attention at this section of Scripture and how much it mimics Scripture that we saw in verse 9 through 11 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel, which says this: the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is the reality of what Jesus has faced from really day one of his ministry, and sovereignly what God has planned before time, that he would save a peculiar and specific people and harden and condemn another, that he would walk with the nation of Israel and bless them, but would not save all of them, but actually have a hand in his sovereign will that many would reject him and be used by him for his purposes, his perfect will. Look with me now at verse 37, and we'll see these things unfold. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. This is John's way of bringing forth the reality of the evidence of the depravity of the human heart. Because the miracles of Christ were not few and shabby. They were many and highly impressive in their nature. Jesus performed displays of power of many kinds. He healed sick people. He turned water into wine. He expelled demons. He controlled the winds. He walked on the sea. He revealed to men their secret thoughts and raised the dead. Think about the significance of these signs. A man who never walked is walking down the road, waving like a beauty queen with a jaw-dropped audience watching him walk by. A man who never had sight is saying, "Oh, Bob, that's what you look like." Think about that. Thousands of people in a huge crowd ate their fill from a few fish sandwiches. And the final miraculous sign of a very dead man, 4 days rotten corpse in the grave, decayed, Lazarus came forth and went back to daily living. His miracles were done openly in the light of day before hundreds, many times thousands of people. Still, many did not believe into him as Messiah and the Son of God. We could make a case that it's worse for us today. For while we do not see or did not see these wondrous signs with our own eyes, we have what is written, what is proven, what is backed and validated, the written word of God that testifies all that God has done, including a clear and right view into the work of Jesus dying in our place and rising again to rule and reign. And still, so many don't believe. We see that even though he did many signs, many did not believe into him. It is not a matter of lacking proof or underwhelming evidence. See it for what it is. See a sin-sick race. The total depravity of mankind at work. Romans 3, 10 and 11. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. The reality of sin in man is why many didn't believe. But there's another reason. John brings clarity here in verse 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Many didn't believe so that God's plan and word would be fulfilled. What is that word? Well, John gives us two quotes from the prophet Isaiah in verse 38 through 40. The first quote is, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe, John says. For again, Isaiah said in the second quote, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." He's quoting Isaiah 53:1 and Isaiah chapter 6. It is helpful to know that in that context, God told his prophet Isaiah that his ministry to Israel was going to be saving for some and hardening for others. The time had run out on Isaiah, on the people of God, and the word of God was by God's will that it would not be effective for some to be saved. Instead, render their hearts insensitive and their ears dull. That God has an intention in that. John's words of calling back to the words of Isaiah about the Messiah and the unbelief of many is his way of highlighting God's sovereign work in whom he intends to save and not. God sovereignly works in whom he hardens to display his power and his work of election. We'll see these things unfold before us today. The doctrine of divine election is one that man often dislikes. There are many churches out there who reject it entirely. Passages that I'll cover today in Scripture that in the 20 or 30 year span of a church's history will never preach. They just simply don't like it. Or it doesn't sell well. because there's a false belief that there's seekers out there, that we just need to tell them a little bit of what they want to hear, and then they will believe. And the whole construct of that whole philosophy is not biblical. We have a hard time with these things because we like to be in control. Because we like God to fit into our box. In our rebuke or rebuttal of these things, we end up holding God hostage to our desired will and ways, saying or thinking at least we have a better way by which he should have opened the gates of salvation. In this, we essentially are making a move on who has control, thinking our ideas and priorities are really better than his. I've literally had people tell me, I understand that's what the word says. I just don't think that that's the way God works. The fact that God chooses whom he wills is a beautiful reality by which he should be praised. Why? Because it is his call. Because he is God. Because it is his power to wield, not ours. It is his divine ability and authority to choose or not choose, to create or not create, to save or to condemn. These are aspects of the goodness by which we should not be quick to judge him, but to praise him in awe. Oh, how we struggle with this. Our flesh likes to be in control of who is chosen. We struggle with this all the time. The mama bear or papa bear, and you might rear up in moments of life like this. How dare you, coach, not pick my child to be in the game? How dare you, college, not pick my daughter to be accepted to your school? How dare you, boss, not give me that raise that I deserve? How dare you, God, not give me a child or take my child away? Do you see how in all these things we want to be in charge? We want to decide who is picked and not picked. We want to decide how it's going to be, even when it's not our decision to make, our gift to give, our right to withhold. Church, we must repent of all of this and confess and purge the sin that is in us that causes us to say these things, think these things, or act in these ways. Look with me at the scripture before us. In verse 39 and 40, he says, therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. There's actually a sovereign hand of God in keeping those who deserve sin and death in their sin and death, not allowing them to see and savor the gospel, by which then when if they did, they would believe and then he would heal them and save them. The reality is in God's perfect and holy justice and power and wisdom, he elects and chooses some to be saved unto glory, and others to be condemned unto destruction. This is what the scriptures teach us. Salvation, see it for what it is undeserving sinners. Let me say it this way. Salvation of undeserving sinners means eternal praise for his amazing grace and love, which they did not deserve. We understand this, right? Those of us who have been saved. Reprobation of deserving sinners means eternal praise for his power and justice and wrath. He's right in both. He's able to do both. Let me define reprobation. God's sovereign will that some would be hardened and destined to destruction because of their sin. We're going to see this unfold before us today, the doctrine of divine reprobation. And see that it's not a singular instance in Scripture, but it's an ongoing work of God and testimony of Scripture. And to take you back to one of the most famous examples, we go back to an individual whom God declared to harden his heart. Pharaoh is a sinner through and through. An idolater, a false god. He's an oppressor of God's people, a worker of lawlessness. The scriptures repeatedly affirm that God uses Pharaoh. He rose him up to power for God's eternal purposes by hardening the heart of Pharaoh. God is so patient with us. It's amazing to think of the grandness and the dominance of Egypt in that day. The level of idolatry and false worship that God endured. To use Pharaoh for very specific and eternal purposes. It says through and through, going back all the way to Exodus 4:21, I'll give you a quick run. We cannot slow down, but I'll give you the tour. God says, I will harden his heart. And then again in Exodus 7:3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Again in Exodus 9:12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Again in Exodus 10:27, and again in 11:10, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus 14:4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus 14:8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Is there any doubt that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? We'll come back to Pharaoh in a little bit. Another example is the Canaanites. A very specific word in Joshua 11:20, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel, God's people, in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Another famous example is in Joseph's brothers. Very clear example of God's sovereignty using the wickedness of man for his purposes is found in the story of Joseph. Scripture clearly tells us that Joseph's brothers were wrongly jealous of him, Genesis 37:11. They hated him, Genesis 37:4, 5, and 8. They wanted to kill him, Genesis 37:20, and did wrong when they cast him into the pit, Genesis 37:24, and went so far that they sold him into slavery in Egypt, Genesis 37:28, setting forth a miserable lifestyle for Joseph, by which he continued to be pressed down until in God's sovereign plan he was raised up. And then before his brothers, in Genesis 45:5, he declares, God sent me before you to preserve life. And then brings greater clarity in giving God credit for putting him through all that he went through in order to preserve life. And most famously saying in Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant evil against me. The scriptures are clear. They did evil. They meant evil. But God meant it, the evil, for good. To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. We have here a combination of evil deeds brought about by sinful men who are rightly held accountable for their sin, and the overriding providential control of God, whereby God's own purposes were accomplished by their wicked deeds. Both are clearly affirmed. And so, what about God is still true? And you must see this with clarity. God did use evil events and does and even see things through that these things are done or not done. It is very clear that Scripture, though, nowhere shows God directly doing anything evil, but rather bringing about evil deeds through the willing actions of moral creatures. Church, hear me clearly so you never think wrongly about this. Scripture never blames God for evil. James warns us not to blame God for evil. He says in James 1:13 and 14, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Sin at work in mortal creatures, willingly doing the things that our flesh wants to do, and yet a tool in God's hand to fulfill his purposes. We cannot ever blame God for temptation or think that he will approve of us if we give in to it. We are to resist evil. We are to be blamed and never to blame God. If we were to say that God himself does evil, we would have to conclude that he is not good and or righteous and thereby is not really God at all. What about man is still true? God is pure and righteous and holy in all that he does, although he sovereignly works in and through our evil and wicked deeds. What about us is still true? We are still culpable for the sin we do. We are still guilty. Many passages in scriptures make this clear. One in Isaiah 66, 3 and 4 is clear. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose affliction for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Is there some mystery to these things and how God uses evil and yet does not delight in it? Yeah, that's true. But what we don't do is unpack scripture and rebox it up into what we want it to say. We submit ourselves wholly to scripture in all that it presents to us. The limited finite view we have, the revelation that God's given us. When evil does then come into our lives, we can have the doctrine of the providence of God and a deeper assurance that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, even in the face of great evil. For those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. We trust, church, that God's on the throne, even in the midst of the most horrific storms, most horrific evil. We who are of faith still trust in God. We believe he's on the throne. We believe he's not forsaken us, that he is using all these things for his purposes and for our good. Maybe in a lifetime we don't see or understand what that good is, but we trust him. I can't imagine that for the many years that the Israelites were in overwhelming slavery in Egypt, by which God was hardening the heart of Pharaoh to fulfill his work, that they're like, oh yeah, I know how this is going to be all good for us. No. But those of faith trust in God. This is how Joseph's able to say, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Church, understand that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. That's Proverbs 16:4. The psalmist affirms, surely the wrath of men shall praise you, Psalm 76:10, that God will be praised for his grace, for his love, for his justice, for his wrath. All this shows a global picture of God over all things, that he's never thwarted or surprised, but is working all things according to his holy will. We must realize that it is God's free will and not ours that determines our eternal salvation. A few reminders from scripture, back to John chapter 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Belief equals adoption, who were born, new birth, from the enslaved dead heart to a new heart by which we believe and trust our lives to God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our birth is of God, not of ourselves. Let's break that down. Not of blood. What that means is, your family lineage does not determine who is born again unto salvation. Paul will say this again in Romans 9. We see it elsewhere. The Israelites believed that because they were part of the elect Israel, ethnic Israel, that they were God's people through and through. The scriptures give us a bigger view that it's the children of the promise, not the children of the flesh. So it's not of blood. It's not of the heritage of the lineage of the family, nor is it of the will of the flesh. Our flesh does not determine who is born again unto salvation. Scripture is clear, Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, because it's imprisoned, it's shackled in sin. So our flesh is no good for new birth, nor is our will, the will of man, it says. Our will, why? Because our will is bound, it is enslaved in sin. Therefore, it's not free to choose who is born and not unto salvation. We have conjured up an idea of what we call free will. And it's an unbiblical view. The will of man is bound either to sin or to Christ. We are never free on our own. This idea is another area by which we want control. It's another way by which we want to stand opposite of God and then say, I will decide if I choose you or not. Do you see us wanting to be like God? Do you see the error of the garden in that very view? Scriptures never speak of it this way. The scriptures are clear that we are bound in sin. We make willing choices all the time in the bound will of sin. We do evil continually because we're bound in sin. It's only when we're unbound from sin, unshackled from sin, that then we're bound to Christ. Never on our own. Free will is not free in that sense. So salvation is nor of the will of man. Praise God that it's of God. Romans 3:11 through 12. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good. No, not even one. God said of mankind in Genesis 6:5, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. It's bound. So praise God that he gave us the right to become children of God who were born of God. Only God is free and authoritative to determine who is born unto salvation. This is what John 1, 12, and 13 is teaching us. Where do we see God's will then do this, to choose to save? Well, in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, we see it clearly. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. See our election, see our salvation according to the purpose of his will. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians 1. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And just in case you need it extra clear, John 15:16, Jesus said himself, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I cannot do a global teaching of God's sovereignty in unbelief without going to Romans 9. So let's turn there together. Romans chapter 9 in your New Testament. I'm going to walk through this passage at a pretty good pace, but I pray that it is helpful for you in this context, maybe in a way greater than it's been before. Paul is teaching about these things, and we'll start at verse 14. We'll jump right into the pool. The water's warm. Here we go. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is there injustice that he chooses some and not others in God's election and hardening? Paul's answer, is there injustice on God's part, is very clear. He says, by no means. Which means if you are feeling or declaring that it is unjust for God to act this way, you must be corrected and repent. What does Paul say next to clarify God's sovereign and free choice? Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, looking back to Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Moses is talking to God in Exodus 33. God promises to go up to the promised land with the people. And Moses says to God, please show me your glory. That's Exodus 33:18. God's answer, the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Moses asked to see God's glory. God obliges him by saying, here's my goodness, my name. To his name, he attaches this sentence, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, God is saying to Moses and to us, my glory is expressed in my name, Yahweh, I am that I am. And that name is expressed in my freedom, this is God saying this, to have mercy on whom I will to have mercy. This is who I am. This is my name. This is my glory. My essence as God, like there is no other, consists essentially in being free from any constraint originating outside of my will. This is the essence of what it means to be God. This is his name, his glory. And then Paul brings clarity in the next verse of Romans 9:16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. Human will. So he's saying essentially what we just saw in John 1. It depends not on human will or work, exertion, but on God who has mercy, who is the possessor of his mercy. Verse 17, Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. What is God's priority in hardening Pharaoh's heart, in raising him up? Is the demonstration of his power and the proclamation of his name in all the earth. One of the most historically talked about, reveled in moments in human history is the Exodus. Are those amazing works of God in the plagues? The freeing of little Israel. The scriptures through and through point back and talk about these things. The nations, the world looked upon it and talked about Yahweh. See, we love to make all this about us. We love to make the Exodus about God freeing his people, and it is about that. It is. But do you see that his purpose in these things is bigger than that? It was the display of his power for his name being known and praised throughout the world. Look at verse 18, Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. It is by God's will, it's God's decision for God's purposes and God's fame. So when your flesh wants to rear against what you perceive as being a bad choice by God for whom is saved and who is not, realize what you're pressing up against. The name of God, the fame of God, the eternal work of God. And so the question is raised in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? This is the argument. It just feels like everyone's robots. Although I don't think they had robots back then, so they probably didn't ask that question. the same question still, the same principle still applies. This is what he's saying. I know what you're thinking. How does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? And hear Paul's answer. Be convicted and corrected by it. Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you, mankind? God is the creator. You are the creation. He's the authority over all of life. He's the authority of whether or not you even have life to begin with. And that's what he means by what he says next. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? By what authority does the created tell the creator that he should have done something different with his creation? Paul makes his point further in saying in verse 21 through 23, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Election, reprobation. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Vessels like Pharaoh. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Election unto salvation, reprobation under destruction. Forever praise for his grace and love, forever praise for his justice and wrath. All attributes that are equal. We want to elevate his love over other things and say it's greater, thereby it trumps and redefines everything. That's us speaking into scripture, not scripture speaking into us. So back to our text. Many have seen these wonderful signs, amazing signs, and don't believe. John brings clarity, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So with all this very global picture, not just one scripture, from all the scripture, see the righteousness of God in choosing some to salvation and others to hardening to judgment. That he has a purpose for those who do not believe. Turn with me real quick to the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. Let me share with you a text that I preached years ago, a very famous parable. You're going to see this parable. Oh, I know this one. I got to preach this text before hundreds of people at a large gathering. I won't say by which organization I was invited to speak. And I'll also tell you that I was not invited back to speak to this organization after preaching this sermon because I told them what the text says and they don't like what the text says, so they put on it something else. Look with me. Let the scripture do its work. I don't need to tell you something it's not saying. Mark 4, 1 through 9. He was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns. The thorns grew up and choked it out, and it yielded no grain. Other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. People love this parable. They love this parable. They love to talk about, don't be like the thorny. Don't be like the shallow. They turn it into a lesson of moralistic conformity. But it's not that. It's a picture of the different ways by which people think they believe and have saving faith but don't. And it's a picture of real saving faith that lasts and produces fruit and endures to the end. But his purpose for it is in this. Look at verse 9. He said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear.
What?
And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Look at verse 10. And when he was alone, those with him and the 12 asked him about parables. What, Master, why do you speak in parables? And listen to Jesus' answer. Listen to where he takes them. Mark 4, 11 through 12. He said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Essentially, you've been given ears to hear. But for those outside the body, the family, the elect, everything is in parables. They hear the words, but don't hear it to the soul to bring about saving faith. So that, look at verse 12, and he quotes Isaiah, same passage in our text. They may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Jesus is saying very clearly here that to those whom Jesus has chosen, they will hear in his time. To those whom God grants, who God has not chosen, they will not hear. They will hear words, but not hear. Many will twist this to say, oh, it means the saved will understand and the unsaved will not. But that's not the context of the passage, nor the quote in Isaiah that he's giving. Jesus has not yet gone to the cross. He's not dealing with saved ones yet. But yet he knows whom the Father has given him. And he's talking about the soil in the elect's heart that is ready to receive the seed and grow fruit and last until the end. Unlike those with superficial faith that withers out, unlike those who reject it just straight up from the beginning. He's saying here in verse 11 and 12 that one of the reasons he uses parables is so that when some hear, they may not understand. It's to put on display his sovereign work in election reprobation. Every time the scriptures are taught, every time the word of God goes out, by God's providence, it has a softening effect on some and a hardening effect on others, because God's going to display both his mercy and his justice. And for those still wrestling maybe with the fullness of it, in those very Isaiah chapters, a few chapters later, in chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, God affirms that his sovereign ways and thoughts are higher than ours. And it's important when we come face to face with these kinds of workings of God that we humble ourselves before the mighty King rather than arrogantly think or say, I know better how he should have done this. I pray this is the case for you, to humble yourself, receive it, and praise him for his holy work in both of these ways. Look back at our text, John 12:41, and let's see evidence of true and superficial faith now played out. Isaiah said these things, John says, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah had a saving faith, ears to hear God. God gave him that. He had saving faith in the promised Savior, Jesus Christ. He was given the word of God directly as a prophet to understand his workings in these things. Church, just see with me. It is amazing that any of us are given eyes to see and ears to hear, that God breaks into our dead heart through our guilty soul to awaken us to glory is truly amazing. Amen? I mean, see that, savor that with me. We've said it before, and it's worth saying again, that we, in our sin, have a wrong view of God and ourselves. In our sin, we want to pull God down and make him owe us something. We want to diminish his holiness. And we want to pull man up and call man more good than he is, thereby saying that somehow God should give him this gift. Whereas a right view of God's holiness as high and lifted up, hallowed and set apart in every way, holy, and a right view of man in our sin, depraved enemy, blasphemer, idolater against the holiness of God, worthy of eternal wrath. It's only when we have those views that we have a right view. And instead of saying, why doesn't God just save all? We genuinely say, I am amazed that God saves any. This is Paul in the believer's view of these things. We must repent from our modern view, our high view of man, low view of God, climb into the scriptures and let them change the way we see God and man, and thereby the grace that we worship him for every Sunday and throughout our days is truly amazing. Amazing. True faith in God is a faith, church, that reveals a surrender to God in all ways. A surrender to God in all his word. A desire to submit to God. A willingness to die to self and give our lives for his glory. But this is not what we see in many who say they believed that John speaks of next. Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. A faith which does not die to self and submit to Christ as Lord, the scriptures would say, is not saving faith. It's superficial faith. A faith that is unwilling even to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior is not saving faith. The New Testament is explicit in this. Jesus says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God, the final judgment. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. That's Luke 12, 8 and 9. Our confessing our allegiance to Jesus is the real evidence of our salvation. Confessing allegiance to Jesus in this time meant your identity, your world was flipped on its head. You were cast out of the synagogue. Your Jewish normal practices were now withdrawn. You were treated as an exile, as we saw some who have already come before. So the person who says, I believe in Jesus, but is not willing to confess his name, proves that there's an idol in their heart that's greater than Jesus. I don't want to lose my name in the synagogue or among the Jewish people. I'm trying to claim Jesus over here, but really live another life by which I really worship something else over here. That's not saving faith. That's religion. That's superficial faith. Romans 10:9 is clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. These Jews referred to in our text were satisfied that Christ was neither an imposter nor a fanatic, but they were not prepared to forsake all to follow him as Lord and Savior. They feared the consequences of doing so, to be put out of the synagogue. Do you remember the blind man who was healed by Jesus' parents didn't testify about what had happened? Why? Because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. And he eventually was cast out, wasn't he? This was the problem with the rich young ruler. Master, I want to follow you. What must I do to have eternal life? Jesus knew his heart and said, sell all your stuff and then come follow me. He went away sad. Why? Because he wanted salvation without making Jesus his Lord. Why? Because he valued his stuff more than Jesus. Not real saving faith. The disciples or the people who came to Jesus said, we want to follow you, but had other priorities they wanted to tend to first. And Jesus says, you're not ready to follow me. These things are more important to you than you laying down your life for me. I just pray that you see what we're trying to do here is not to be radical or weird for the name of being radical or weird. I want to follow Christ like God has told me to follow Christ and model for me again and again and again what that looks like. And I'll stand before God one day and be accountable for what I taught you that looks like. And so keep praying that I don't give in to tell you what I think you want to hear, but that I keep raising the bar to point us back to Scripture and say, let's follow Christ the way he's called us to do that. And that you don't leave a sermon like today and go home and just everything's comfortable and normal. It shouldn't be normal. You should be making war with the priorities of the flesh and the things of old. There should be real contemplation of our practices that are sinful and not God-honoring, the ways by which we hide our Christianity and keep it from others, the ways by which we reprioritize our life to go, no, I know, God, you've commanded me to do this and this and this, but I really just want to do it over here. This is all I can do. In your flesh, sure, but in Christ, you can do all things. So let's submit to him. Let's follow him. Let's trust him. Church, we don't surrender to Jesus as Lord and then tell him what we're going to do. We don't go into the waters of baptism, symbolizing our death to the old self and new life in Christ and the coming out of the waters, and then go about our days as living like nothing new became of us. We don't say Jesus is Savior and Lord and think we truly believe that in our heart and then deny him in the face of other men. This is more evidence of superficial faith we've seen all throughout this gospel testimony. It's not saving faith. And look with me at verse 43, such a sobering, sobering verse. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. A true sign of our sin at work is when we long for the approval of man more than a holy God. Are you scared to stand for your faith amidst family or friends because it might change your relationship with them? Stand with Jesus. Have faith in what's ahead. Are you worried that if you stay faithful to these things, you'll never be happy and satisfied, that if you kind of just turn from some of God's commands upon us and kind of just do it your way, that you'll be a little more happy? Man, where's your faith in that? Paradise is going to be amazing. I'm putting the finishing touches on our last catechism study for midweek on heaven. I'm just overwhelmed with what forever is going to be like right now. I can't wait to teach it in a few weeks. And we sell out so quickly for temporary. You might suffer your whole life being obedient to God, testifying of his name. And that's this. Compared to eternity, what are we giving up? See that your flesh is in charge. Repent of your sin and trust Jesus. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You get all the world and forfeit your soul. What good is the world if forever is for naught? Condemnation and suffering. Jesus himself warns us, and we saw this in John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is not evangelistic friendship. This is a friendship that where you're looking for man to give you qualification and identity instead of the Lord. You can leave here today and go get the world to tell you a lot of things to appease your flesh. Man, I'm a fool. Why am I continuing to do this church thing? I'm so miserable. Just go live, look, just and have it in eat, drink, and be merry. You can endure it. Your real faith will fight sin and lean in and confess it and repent. And God will give you what you need. We must test ourselves. Are you willing to forsake God to please man? To keep what you love about this life intact? Do you abandon God's commands on you to satisfy the flesh, to be a little more happy with your days? Do you covet the approval of man more than God? Do you compromise what honors him to gain approval from others, including yourself? Who really is the Lord of your life, you or him? And so again, I close with the model of Paul, who at one time was on the top of his game, famous among his kin, respected and honored. And then he's saved, his world's turned upside down, and he found a new aim, a new longing that put everything else in its place. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. I'm really looking forward to this summer and our midweek series to teach through Philippians. If you, for some reason, have found a way to stay busy and not join us in midweek, I pray that this would be your beginning with us this summer. This book of Philippians is considered the book in all the Bible about joy. And yet what's amazing about it is that none of Paul's circumstances are a source of joy in man's eyes. He's been falsely imprisoned. He's being beaten, starved, separated from his family and loved ones. And he's authoring the book in the Bible that's about lasting joy, enduring joy. Why? Why? How? Because of Christ. We need this, church. We need this view of who God is in our soul so that whatever is before us, by faith we will endure and our testimony in the gospel will continue. Don't wait for the Philippians series. Come to the last one of the catechism teaching in a few weeks on heaven. You got to hear. You got to be reminded how foolish we are to give up eternal rewards for temporary fleeting things. God is worthy of our praise, church, worthy of our lives. He is high and above us and worthy of all that we are. May we trust in him, trust in his sovereign will to work as he does, and not bring question, but to yield to him, for he is worthy. Amen? Stand with me. Let's pray, and we'll praise God together. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to be in this house together, to worship, to fellowship, to exalt your name. That even in just these last moments together formally, that as we sing this song of lifting your name high, that we would just be still, that we would rest in you. Glory to you, to your name. It's why you do all that you do. And we are so blessed to be recipients of grace and mercy and new birth. To be asked to fight in your army, to be asked to testify of your gospel, that our days are for this purpose, our marriages are for this purpose, our hours are for this purpose, our money is for this purpose. What a joy it is to have an eternal participation in what matters most, your name, your glory, exalting you in the highest. Hear us, Lord, as we ponder these things, as we confess our sin and repent and turn from it unto what honors you, that we would believe and live out our faith. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.